This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we swan dive into the top of Mark chapter 9 and the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John witness something that no human being had ever before seen. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we desire to hear from you, that you would grant grace, that my fleshly nature would be completely subsumed, and that only your scriptures would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremy Camp rolling us in, Word of Life.
Word of life, speak to my weary heart, strengthen my broken parts, lead me to your open arms. Word of truth, illuminate all these lies, the enemy speaks inside, and freedom I will rise. 'Cause you called me out.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel closed out with a warning from the Lord. As Jesus so often did when preaching the Gospel, he cautioned his audience against rejecting it. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And our generation is no less sinful or adulterous than that of first century Judea. And there are a great many people in our culture, sadly, many who call themselves Christians, who are, in fact, ashamed of Christ and his words. Rather than preaching the Bible boldly and plainly, they hum and haw, they sidestep uncomfortable verses, or explain them away as non-consequential, lest they offend the sensibilities of pagans, who are in the greatest need of hearing the unabridged good news message. And so today we launch into Mark's 9th chapter, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one was with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." You'll notice right off the top that verse 1 is actually the conclusion of the previous paragraph. After warning his listeners not to be ashamed of either he or his words, Jesus then predicts something quite remarkable. He tells his audience that some among them will live long enough to see God's kingdom arrive in the world with power. Many commentators have offered opinions as to what the Lord might have meant by this. While the saying seems to be obscure, in fact it's very straightforward if one simply follows the flow of the text. Those standing around Jesus that day were the 12 apostles and a number of others referred to as the crowd in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. What happens next explains precisely who Jesus was talking about and the manner in which they would see the kingdom come. Verses 2 through 4, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So the crowd has gone, nearly a week has passed, the Lord is with his disciples, and, as he sometimes did, instructs Peter, James, and John to accompany him up the mountain alone. You'll note the other 9 stayed behind. And Peter, James, and John, who by this time had not tasted death, yes, they were still alive, saw something that no other human beings had ever seen, the Lord transfigured. It's important to remember that God the Son has always been the Son. He shares equally the one eternal being that is Yahweh, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. At his incarnation, God the Son took on flesh, adding humanity to his undiminished deity, but he nevertheless remained the eternal Son. But Peter, James, and John had always known Jesus in his humanity alone. They had, up to that point, never been permitted to behold his heavenly glory. But there, on that mountain, the veil was lifted, and the Son of God, Creator of the universe, was transfigured, that is, his appearance changed, so as to reveal the radiant glory of the Almighty. And then 2 others appear with Jesus. They're identified in the text as Elijah and Moses. Elijah, who had lived in the mid-800s BC and who was transported to heaven in a chariot of fire, he didn't die, was still quite recognizable. He was Elijah, and they knew he was Elijah. Likewise, Moses, who had lived and died in the 1400s BC, was recognizable and of similar condition and status to Elijah. It's worth mentioning that while we don't know what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah said to one another, both of these ancient prophets played a unique role in the Messianic story. God had promised in Deuteronomy 18 to send another prophet like Moses. And in Malachi chapter 4, God promised to send Elijah again. In Acts chapter 3, 17 to 23, Jesus is identified as the successor to Moses. And in Matthew 11, 14, the Lord himself says John the Baptist was the antitype of Elijah, that is, the one who would fulfill God's promise to send Elijah back to Israel. While we need to be careful not to assume too much from the text, there are a few interesting tidbits worth noting. As mentioned earlier, both Moses and Elijah were recognizable, though we're not told how. Still, they bore their earthly names, they had the ability to speak, they knew who Jesus was, and they were alive centuries after their mortal lifetimes had ended. And they freely enjoyed fellowship with their God and King. While all who die in Christ will immediately go to be with him in spirit, this does not mean that their experience of heaven will be illusory, or as some wrongly insist, that they'll enter into soul sleep until the resurrection. No, both Elijah and Moses were quite conscious, verbal, and physically present. Verses 5 and 6, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. You might recall from the previous chapter that no sooner had Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, he got into an argument with God the Son and received a severe dressing down. "Get thee behind me, Satan." But as sobering and unflattering as that moment surely was, we do have to cut old Peter a bit of slack here. The experience of Christ's transfiguration was utterly overwhelming. And my friend, if we think we would do any better, we're kidding ourselves. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mortal mind has conceived, was standing there right in front of them. Terrifying would be a good word for it. If you're wondering why Peter offered to erect three tabernacles, that is, three tents, for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, aside from the fact that he was babbling mindlessly, it's possible the Jewish fisherman thought he might be witnessing the fulfillment of the annual Feast of Booths. In fact, a lot of what Peter says and does will be driven by his, albeit imperfect, understanding of Old Testament Scripture. All the Jewish feasts have their fulfillment with the Messiah. Jesus made atonement by his blood for the sins of all who will repent and believe on him. So there's the Day of Atonement fulfilled. Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb, slain for sinners, so likewise, there goes Passover. But what about the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles? Well, elementally, this 8-day festival, held each September, reminds Israelites of the days when they had to live in tents in the wilderness, following their rescue by God from Egyptian slavery. But more importantly, it reminded them, as they camped out for 1 week and a day, that one day God would make his dwelling, his tabernacle, among them. Remember Emmanuel, God with us? So let's not blame Peter too much for trying to engage his limited theology in the midst of what was clearly an overwhelming situation. Sadly, though, Peter also demonstrates that he doesn't quite have a grip on heaven's rank and file. Jesus is the Messiah, sure, but he's also God, and that's something old Cephas was still learning. Notice he offers to build three structures, presumably of equal size and comportment, for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now, to the Jewish mind, Moses, Israel's first prophet, was a really big deal. Elijah, likewise, was a man of great faith whom the Lord used to perform impressive miracles and who never died, remember, chariots of fire, 2 Kings 6:17. Another striking and imposing character. For the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter's master and friend, was far above them both. Jesus is the King of everything, Yahweh the Son. And it would be a while yet before the fisherman and his friends were granted to fully comprehend this. Verses 7 and 8, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once they looked around, and no one was with them anymore, except Jesus, alone. Wow. Talk about an endorsement. God the Father speaks from heaven to the three apostles, no less, and informs them personally that this Jesus, whom they have sworn to follow, wasn't just the Messiah, but God's own Son. Something Peter had already testified to previously. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. But hearing it from God the Father himself, wow. And I should mention, not a son in the adoptive sense, as any born-again Christian would be, but the unique Son, the eternal Son. If they'd been terrified before, boy, what must have been going through their minds now? And then poof, it all goes away. The cloud, the heavenly voice, Moses, Elijah. And they were left alone, standing there with Jesus. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And this is something we've seen the Lord do on a number of other occasions. God reveals his game plan according to his timetable only. While worldly promoters are constantly pushing for more notoriety, Jesus unfolded the Father's eternal design one step at a time, everything done in its season, and not one moment before. In any case, Peter, James, and John now knew something about their master the other apostles didn't, and they were to keep it to themselves until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. The term Son of Man can be used broadly with reference to any human being, but thanks to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it's also a messianic title, and Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself in the third person. Verse 10, they, that is Peter, James, and John, seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. So they grabbed hold of that one thing Jesus said and focused on it to the exclusion of all else, something we also have a tendency to do if we're not careful. Now, resurrection was not a new doctrine to the Jew. The Old Testament repeatedly affirms that the dead will one day rise. And Jesus himself said as much in chapter 8, verse 31. But that left all sorts of unanswered questions. For example, the redeemed die now and then rise at the end of time, but Jesus had already said that he would die and rise 3 days later. And doesn't the Old Testament prophesy an order of operations here, which their next question alludes to? Mark 9, verse 11. They asked Jesus, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? How can the Messiah be rejected by men and killed if Elijah has not yet returned?" Remember, the disciples didn't know yet that John the Baptist was the anti-type of Elijah. We should probably review biblical typology a little bit, if the term's unfamiliar. God frequently used certain persons and events throughout Old Testament history to foreshadow the coming of his Son. So, for example, in Genesis 44:33, Judah offers himself to the Egyptian governor as a replacement for his baby brother Benjamin, who was being held captive. This giving of himself in the place of another foreshadows what Jesus would later do on the cross, giving himself in the place of undeserving sinners, so that all who will look to him in faith will be forgiven, not because they aren't guilty, but because the Son of God has paid in their place. Thus, Judah was the type, and Christ was the antitype. Similarly, as Israel's armies cowered in the face of the Philistine forces opposing them, and the Philistine champion Goliath sat there slandering them and their God, a young shepherd boy named David, who would one day become king, stepped forward to fight the giant with nothing but a slingshot. And if you haven't read 1 Samuel 17, David won by the power of the Lord, just as Jesus won the victory over death in rising from the dead after his crucifixion. David, type, Jesus, antitype. And so with Elijah, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 reads, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Elijah, the type, John the Baptist, the antitype. To understand the logic behind their question, it's necessary to decipher precisely what the great and terrible day of the Lord is. Well, the phrase day of the Lord was used a few times in the Old Testament to describe a local, limited action of God against a particular enemy. Its usual usage, along with related phrases like that day, is employed by both Old and New Testaments with reference to Yahweh's ultimate revenge at the end of time, when he will utterly and permanently destroy all who oppose him by throwing them into the lake of fire. Peter, James, and John are starting to line up their theological ducks, as it were. Hold on a second, they say. The final judgment can't occur until Elijah comes back, and remember, they'd just seen Elijah on the mountain, so, Jesus, how can you be talking about dying if Elijah hasn't returned? We don't get it. Again, the Messiah would not come once, but twice. The first time to die in the place of sinners, the second time to gather his saved people from the four winds, destroy his enemies, and make all things new. And so we see the Lord's response, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." So, three things. Firstly, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John that they're not wrong. Elijah precedes and paves the way for the Messiah, which is what John the Baptist did, yes? Secondly, he reminds them that the Old Testament also says, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But he poses this to them as a question. Lads, think about it. Your Old Testament Bible says the anointed one of God would be rejected and suffer and bleed for sinners. It also says he'll destroy his enemies and bring in a new era of peace and joy for the righteous. How can those two seemingly oppositional truths be reconciled? Despite the oft-repeated assertions of so-called Bible experts, there are no actual contradictions in the Bible. Jesus is teaching them a deeper level of theology, eschatology here, a deeper understanding of God's end game. The Messiah will come not once, but twice. And then thirdly, Jesus points out that Elijah, or rather his antitype, John the Baptist, had in fact already come, and wicked officials, namely Herod, had done with him as they pleased. Herod beheaded John the Baptist. Not, you'll notice, because he had any particular power to mess with God's design, but because Yahweh had granted him authority to do so in order to serve heaven's agenda. It was written, decreed from on high. There's a lot going on in today's text. Here are a few takeaways. First, everything Jesus predicts comes to pass. Now, the Lord is never obligated to tell us what's going to happen next, but the Bible does give us little snapshots of certain things yet to come, and we're foolishly speculative if we try to read beyond the text. Secondly, God is completely disinterested in earning your approval. My friend, if you don't approve of Yahweh, then you are his enemy, and you will be destroyed. Rather, you should concern yourself with attaining God's approval, which comes one way only, not from your merit, but from Christ's, imputed to you by faith alone. Repent and believe the good news. Third, no matter how well versed you are in the Scriptures, and hey, by all means, study the Bible frequently and deeply, there is always something left to discover. The apostles had a learning curve, and so do we. Then lastly, the Son of Man died for sinners, rose on the third day, ascended into heaven some 40 days thereafter, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, reigning on high. Jesus is Lord, and one day, he who suffered for the sins of others will return for them and gather them to himself. Will you be one of them? When this life is over, will you be carried to heaven forever home with your Lord? Because the same Messiah who died on that cross and resurrected is the very same who sits as judge of all the earth. There's a reason it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And he will one day crush all his enemies under his boot heel. You either belong to Jesus or you don't. And my friend, if you don't, if you're sitting there and the realization has just washed over you, I'm not ready to meet the Lord. Please, turn from your sins right now. Extend the empty hand of faith with which to embrace Jesus and bow the knee to his supreme sovereignty and be saved. Heavenly Father, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Steve Camp playing us out in the hands of an angry God on Hope Radio.
God looks on your heart, the dark and weary place, the times you mocked his mercy and trampled on his grace. Should you be surprised, or should you find it all to see yourselves a sinner in the hands of an angry God? You built a rotten bridge, a man-made righteousness, suspended over hell, an endless second death. You think that you are safe, the truth is you're not. An angry God appears.
Tim Rapp has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.